Thank you again this morning for being with us to the Means of Faith book. And we'll be again in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And those of you here in the auditorium, please stand with me. Matthew chapter 5. And we begin reading at verse 17. Christ again speaking says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, and we ask that you would bless your word this morning. And as the Lord now deals with the application of the law within the Sermon of the Mount and in the aspect of the kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding regarding these things, and that you would bless in abundance. And we again pray for those that are yet outside Christ, Lord, and we ask that your word this morning would draw sinners unto thee, Heavenly Father, that you would effectually save in our midst. And so, God, we look to you and ask your blessings upon us, for we ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so this morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll look at our next point in the outline of chapter 5 that we have entitled, "The Insight for the Kingdom." In verses 1 and 2, we saw the care of the king. Verses 3 to 12, we saw the character of the kingdom. And last week, in verses 13 to 16, we dealt with the calling of the kingdom. And this morning, as we consider verses 17 to 19, we'll be speaking on the commandments of the kingdom, or the commandments in the kingdom. And again, this chapter began with Christ's concern and care for the people as he drew people out to come and hear him in verses 1 and 2. And then he showed us the blessings of the Beatitudes, instructing us on the importance of that inward character in various ways. And then in verses 3 to 12, and then Christ gave us last week two specific metaphors in the application of our character that should be noticed, the ethic of salt and light, to be shining in this dark world, in verses 13 to 16. Well, our Lord continues his Sermon on the Mount, and now he turns his attention to the law that we just read there in verses 17 to 19 to show us affirmatively that he came to fulfill the Mosaic law in its totality. The purpose for this is to show us that he fulfilled everything necessary, everything needful for our salvation. In other words, not one thing was left regarding his work and what he would fulfill for our salvation. Not the slightest or tiny application that we could even say of the jot and tittle of our salvation would be missing. And as I thought about this, all of this would also fall under what we call the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ, where again, our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of our souls, which including the keeping of the law perfectly. In other words, Christ satisfied the full justice of God for our salvation. Now, I also believe that Christ also made application to the law because the Pharisees were accusing of him of not following the law, not obeying the law, not keeping the law as they saw it through their own eyes. Okay? And not as it was written by Moses. Simeon, in his commentary, makes this point. He says, quote, "The Jews were universally expecting a temporal Messiah. Hence, when our Lord appeared in such circumstances and inculcated doctrine so opposite to their carnal expectations, the people either thought that he was an imposter who deceived them, or that he was come to subvert and destroy all that had been delivered to them by their fathers," unquote. And when you look at the whole aspect, when Christ came, the Jewish people had two basic guidelines. Okay? One of the guidelines was, of course, the scriptures, the word of God. Okay? Which is the correct guideline. But the other guideline was the one that the religious Jews would put forth, the scribes and the Pharisees. But we know that Christ clearly was setting forth the true biblical guideline of the keeping of the scriptures, which really upset the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, for example, turn with me to Matthew 15, and we kind of spoke on this last week, but I didn't read these verses for the sake of time, so we'll be able to this morning to show how the Pharisees were so upset with Christ, but not because he didn't keep the law, because he didn't do it the way they thought it should be kept, in their own ways. And in Matthew 15, okay, pick up at verse 1, and it says, Then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, we were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? See, it was not the aspect of the law, but the tradition of the elders. For they wash their hands and when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, see, this is the true and correct spiritual guide. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth mother and father, let him die to death. But ye say, see, that's their guideline. That was different, their own tradition. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, but whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God none effect by your tradition. Their guidelines were, again, nothing but more than pure man's tradition. Verse 7, Christ basically exposes them, says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines and commandments of men, their guidelines. And so, the Pharisees, like many people in our day, are more concerned about the traditions of men than the true word of God as found in the Bible. Notice in another place that the Pharisees have problems with the teachings of the Lord, but I'll read this to you from Luke 16. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he would hate one and love the other, or else he would hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. I'm not even going to spend time going into Matthew 23, where the Lord exposed the Pharisees and the scribes, and he condemned them with so many woes, woe after woe after woe. One I will read in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These are you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And even, you think about it, even after the Lord Jesus Christ had resurrected, went back to heaven, and now the apostles are taking the gospel throughout the world, that even in Acts 15, there were still issues like what the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with. In Acts 15, 1 it says, and certain man came down from Judea, the Jews, and taught the brethren that except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So they were so consumed with the teachings and doctrines of men. So when Christ came, they were so upset with him. And I believe this is why he said what he did there in Matthew 5. Now, no doubt that there was much confusion regarding the law back then, perhaps as it is today. But the Lord was going to make sure that everyone would know that he did not come in any form or fashion. He did not come to abolish or to do away with the law of God, but to fulfill it. Now, as we make application to this text, please do not misunderstand me or misconstrue what I'm going to say. And that is by no means in anything that I say By no means am I inferring that we are under any type of Old Testament law. But I do believe and teach that the Ten Commandments have not been done away with. The Ten Commandments have not been abolished, as many teach in verse 17. They use verse 17 to teach that, but that's not what it says. And that type of teaching is known as antinomianism, which basically means against the law. This is an old false teaching, false doctrine that had affected the church, has come against the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, the Greek word for law is nomos. And we know what the word for anti is, okay? So when you put them together, you get the phrase antinomian. And so this is why we call them antinomian. They are against the law. And those of you that have been with me here for 31 years at Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, I have dealt with this false doctrine many times. And so I'm not going to go into the depths of antinomianism and all those things. And you should know by now where I stand in the matter of the law. And if you have any questions, please ask me after the services. And those of you on Facebook and those that will listen on sermon audio, you have any questions, you'll just contact me and I'll answer your questions, okay? Now, again, we are not under the law as in the Old Testament, but I believe that the Ten Commandments are still applicable in our day. And I'll speak more on this in a bit. But I wanted you to know where I stand and where the church stands in the matter of what is known as antinomianism. Now, I know that many Christians are confused, or if you wish, they're uncertain regarding the role of the law, what the law of God plays in our lives as Christians. And we'll see this more in depth probably next week, because next week I'll probably deal with, because I didn't have time to deal with the application of the new covenant. But I personally believe this is why our Lord said what he did there in Matthew 5 to expose the Pharisees and anybody that would come afterwards of what the true application of the law of God is. Okay? And so Christ expressed it so clear to explain the proper place of where what the law has to do in the Christian life. Again, Christ did not come to destroy or abolish the law or the prophet. Verse 17 again says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophet. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so Christ did not come to destroy, but he came to fulfill. To fulfill. Now, when we speak of the law, we can say that there's times that the law means the first five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The word law in the Hebrew is Torah, and in the Greek, as we said earlier, is nomos. Okay? By now you should know that the first five books of the Bible are called what? The Pentateuch, which means five books. Again, they are known as the books of the law because they contain the laws and instructions given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. Now, there were times when the law meant the Ten Commandments, or if you wish, the Decalogue. But the best way to understand what the law means in the Scripture is that you got to keep it within the context of where it is written, and then I think it can easily explain to you what is meant by the word law. Now, the law also had three specific functions, three main functions. First and foremost, I'd say the moral law, the Ten Commandments. When you see the word law, it basically speaks about the moral law or the Ten Commandments, which again have not been abolished even in our day. Again, I'm not saying we're under the Ten Commandments, that's in the Old Covenant. No. The Old Covenant has been done away with. But being in the kingdom of God, we are now what? In the New Covenant. As I say, which I will speak on next week. Now, what did God do for all those in the New Covenant? Are we not told in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10 that God wrote his law in our hearts? If he wrote his law in our hearts, why would he come and abolish them? Does that make any sense to you or to anybody? That always blows my mind. I don't understand that. So somebody please tell me, how can God's law be abolished if they've been written in our hearts? And if you are in Christ this morning, you are presently not only in the kingdom of God, but you're under the aspect of what is known as the new covenant. But again, in the old covenant of the Old Testament, there was the moral law, there was the ceremonial law, and there was the civil law. Okay? Now, I will say this much, that the ceremonial laws and the civil laws have been abolished because they were fulfilled by Christ. And I remind you that they were what? They were but shadows. They were shadows of the coming promised seed, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, what do we have? In Christ, we have the true substance. We have the true application of these ceremonial laws and civil laws. The book of Hebrews is quite clear in all this. Go and read the book of Hebrews this week to help you better understand that. And it blessed my heart that in my daily reading of the scriptures, last week and this week, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews. I'm reading through the New Testament right now, and it just so happened. I was so excited because I've been reading it this week. Helped me confirm what I'm preaching this morning. So what a blessing. Now, again, I remind you, the life and sacrifice of Christ in his death fulfilled all the demands of the moral law, ceremonial law, civil law, which are chiefly concerned, again, as you know, with sacrifices and offering. And I remind you that when Christ said in John 19:30, it is finished. When he said it is finished from the cross, it meant that everything necessary for our salvation was fulfilled, which included the shadow and the types in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we know that our blessed Lord fulfilled the rich symbolism of those offerings. Five specific. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and the burnt offering. He fulfilled all of those. Christ is also that type of the animal that was slain on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And of course, there's a lot more in that. So the question to you this morning is, do you want the shadow and the types that represent all these various sacrifices? Or do you want the true substance in Christ? What do you want? And this is what the Pharisees failed to see and understand. And therefore, the announcement of Christ was so clear and it blew their minds when he said, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Now, at the outset, please understand that salvation is not. And I want to repeat myself that nobody would misconstrue what I'm saying. Salvation is not by the keeping of the law of God, which includes the Ten Commandments. No, salvation is by grace through faith, my dear ones. In this church, we preach the free grace of God for the salvation of sinners. We are saved, again, by grace through faith. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious Jews were so upset and mad with Christ, because he was preaching the truth of the scriptures. And the truth of the Bible always causes religious people to get upset, to get mad. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you don't know that, you have not been much light, as I spoke of last week. But if you present your light a lot at work or with family members, and you'll start to realize that when you bring out the truth, they get upset if they're just mere religious. But Christ was preaching that salvation was in him alone. Here was the true Son of God. He came to fulfill everything necessary for our salvation. And yes, he was the full substance. Not a continual shadow. No. He fulfilled everything. But sadly, so sad, man persists on doing works. They want to do something to attain salvation. So they can say, I got to heaven by my works. I got to heaven by my good deeds. This is what I did. Okay? Man in their lost estate, they seek to enter heaven by the observance of various religious ceremonies instead of trusting Christ for salvation. But as the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews found out, salvation is the free gift of God. Amazing. Again, that people get so upset about the freeness of salvation, because there is not one person in this world, including the Pope or any Jewish rabbi, for that matter, any Baptist preacher, that can even keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. And this is why Christ came. This is why, again, salvation is free. Because no one, not one person, can in any way enter heaven by their own doings, their own works, their own merits, or whatever they want to do. But sinners are hard-headed. Okay? I was myself once like that. Yes, because I thought I could enter heaven by my own good works. I mean, they want to do something of themselves so they can obtain salvation. But again, salvation is by grace through faith alone. I love the words of Christ there in John 8. Three verses I'll read to you. It says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then answered him, that is the Jews, "We be have Abraham's seed, and never in bondage to any man." They were in bondage to the Romans at that time. But we were never, I guess they forgot when they were in Egypt. But we were never in bondage to any man. "How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Verse 36. "If the Son therefore makes you free, ye shall be free indeed." Yes, amen. Because salvation is by the free grace of God. Salvation is the free gift of God. That's why it says there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that what? That what? He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believed in Him what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. You know, Isaiah tells us there in Isaiah 55. I love that in Isaiah 55. And I know I preached on that many years ago in Isaiah 55. Thank you, Alex. I know I preached on that, okay? Alex always lets me know where I preached and where I've been and everything. But anyway, but I preached in Isaiah 55 before. And I love what it says there. It says, "Come, come without money. Come without pride." Speaking about what? The freeness of salvation. Why? Because there is nothing. There is nothing anyone can do to merit, to earn, to gain salvation. Therefore, any and every view or any thought that a sinner can come up with that somehow they can offer God to accept them, even in the keeping of the law, in exchange for salvation, is completely terminated and removed by the words of Isaiah when he said, "Without price." Without price. As a matter of fact, go with me to Isaiah 55. Let's read that. This will take us away from basically Matthew 5:17, but I don't want anybody to misunderstand the importance of salvation in the free grace of God. Okay? Notice again, Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. "Ho!" Trying to get your attention. "Ho! Everyone that thirsted, come ye to the waters. And he that had no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine." Milk without money and what? What? Without price. I mean, this is the key phrase. That's what I said earlier. Without price. Salvation is without a price. There's no good work. There's nothing you can do. "Come without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor," or your good works, "for that which satisfies not?" In other words, there's nothing you can do that satisfies God. Only Christ satisfied God. You can't, I can't. Okay? "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me." Again, that is the message of salvation. Coming to God for salvation. He says, without price, but just come to me. I'll provide your salvation. "Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, let me just add one verse to this before I say something about Isaiah 55. Again, in Isaiah 45:22, It says, look unto me and be ye saved, who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else.
Right.
Makes it quite clear that salvation is found in God, not in our good work. Now, that phrase again in Isaiah 55:1, it says, without price. Without price. And so that removes, as I said earlier, any type of good works, good deeds, whether they're religious or not, because salvation is without price. For us, it's free. But salvation cost God His only begotten Son,
right,
to provide it free for us. And do you know how that much is a slander to God, that you want to enter God by your own good works when God had cost Him His own Son? Oh no, my dear ones. Oh no. And so Christ came. This was all done by God to make salvation free for us. Christ, again, fulfilled everything necessary for our salvation, which included the keeping of the law or the Ten Commandments for our salvation. Therefore, salvation for sinners is what? Free. It is free. It is without price. Salvation is not for sale. I mean, some even dream that they can somehow, they're going to barter with God. That is, if they cannot buy or purchase salvation, they think if they just do something good or do some religious ceremony or try to keep the law or whatever, that God somehow will accept them. But listen very carefully to my next statement. This type of mentality, this type of mindset will condemn your soul to hell. Because there's nothing you can do to appease God, to satisfy God. No. Because we are in our sins. That's why Jesus Christ did everything necessary to make salvation free for us. And all that you have to do is look to Christ and to Christ alone. You know, I've had people literally tell me, Brother Joe, Pastor Joe, Joe, you don't understand, Brother Joe. You see, me and God, you know, we got this little thing, we got this little close connection, and we got this little thing going on, and they go on and on. And I'm just sitting there listening, and I'm going, oh my goodness. These people trust in lying words that cannot profit.
Right.
Oh, don't be surprised when people give you these types of excuses and things like that, as they are seeking to out of free grace and put trust in their own good works. This is nothing new, my dear ones. I mean, from the very beginning, men thought that they could approach a thrice holy God with their own work, with their own hands, only to be rejected. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm just going to stop in chapter 3 for a bit, but it's really chapter 4 that I want to go to. And as we turn to chapter 4, I want to read a text from Hebrews 9. It says, Paul writes in Hebrews 9:22, and he says, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Very, very clear. And I'll read a quote by Spurgeon. I love this. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, away with the notion or merit as possible to fallen man. The day which saw Adam driven out of paradise blotted out the words human merit out of the dictionary of truth. Woo! Glory to God. Amen. I love that. Now, we know that in chapter 3, we know the story of the fall of the human race. And after the fall, what did God do? God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of an animal. And we're not told what kind of animal it is, but I would say perhaps it could be a lamb. Why? Because a lamb is a type of Christ. But again, we're not told. This is just my 2 cents in the matter. But look what it says there in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and to take also the tree of life and to eat and to live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned it every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, you don't have to agree with me in my analysis regarding this, but I believe that when the Lord clothed them with those coats of skins, it could be that the Lord slew the animal in front of them. That they saw this animal shed blood because of what they did. It was as a sacrifice for sin, which again, no doubt pointed to the promises Messiah that would to come. Because you remember, it is said there, the first gospel promise, Proli Evangelium, in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, when they saw the blood, they saw somewhat of a sacrifice, and they understood that this would become something of their worshiping of God. Now, in chapter 4, God gave them two sons, Cain and Abel. And we see that Abel was the keeper of the sheep, a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And there's no doubt in my mind that God instructed Adam and Eve in the true way of worship and in the offering, I believe, in sacrifices. And they probably shared it with their children, Cain and Abel. And the reason I say this is because of what happened in verses 3 to 7 of Genesis 4. Notice what it says. Genesis 4, and beginning at verse 3. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." You see, from the very beginning, man got upset that their good works were neglected in order to merit something from God. Notice again, "but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, doth not be accepted." In other words, go offer an animal for your sins. I believe this is what the idea is. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, there's a lot to the story, but I'm going to stop there. But my question would be, how would Abel know to offer an animal as a sacrifice, in particular for sin? Because it was a type of the future Messiah, the promised seed. Well, we know that God accepted his because it was a sacrifice, but rejected Cain. Why? Because Abel offered the true sacrifice, the true offering in the shedding of blood. Remember, on the way to Genesis, we read that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. But let me just read two verses to you from Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of the gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaking." But in Hebrews 12:24, it says, "And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So that to me, I would think, teaches that, yeah, Abel might have offered a blood sacrifice, but it was Christ's sacrifice that spoke of better things than of Abel. Okay? Now these verses clearly attest, I think, that Abel offered a bloody sacrifice to God, which was accepted. Now, if Abel knew this, that this is what God required, Cain would have known the same thing. But Cain, like most sinners, thought they could come to God in his own specific way and offer unto God the good works out of his hands. And I'm sure that of the fruit that Cain brought, that it was probably the best fruit of his crop. Not rotten fruit. I think he brought the best fruit. But it was not enough for God. Why? Because God demands the right offering, the right sacrifice, and not the works of man, but the sacrifice of his own son, which he had provided for sinners. Yes, God sent his only begotten son to be the true sacrifice for sinners. But again, sadly, sinners like Cain, they think they can approach God and bring their own handmade offering, their own good works. And sadly, they'll find out that as God rejected Cain's offering, he will reject yours also in whatever manner you offer it. It must be God's way. And God's way is what? Without money, without pride, without work, but in the atonement of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's provided for our salvation. There is no other way. It's free. It's free grace. Remember also that most of the Old Testament sacrifices were all by blood, even I believe from the beginning with Abel. Notice the words. If you want to turn to me now, turn with me now to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews chapter 9. So they can follow. You can follow with me. Hebrews 9. And we'll pick up at verse 18. Hebrews 9, verse 18 says, "Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." You get that? Why? Because the blood typified the blood of Christ. For verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God had joined unto you,' which is known as the old covenant. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." I hope you've seen this. "And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." This is the whole point of the free grace of salvation. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So your good works are not going to help you. Not one bit. It must be through the blood. And I believe this does away with the work system for salvation. Again, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness." It was 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," remember the types, the patterns, "would be purified with thee, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. For Christ," verse 24, "is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures," again, the types and shadows that represented Christ, "which are the figures of the true, but Christ himself entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of brothers." And you understand, and you know that in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice again and again and again. But Christ did it once and for all. Amen. And God was satisfied. But I remind you, no matter how much blood was offered, remember that in the Old Testament, I mean, they offered sacrifices again and again and again, but it could never take away sin. Verse 26, "For then must he," that is Christ, "often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world had he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the only way that your sins can be put away is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has been put away by the sacrifice of Christ himself. Anything else will condemn you to a devil's hell. No matter how good the works are, even if they are religious works, it will not help you to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Every time I read that, I stop and ponder it and notice the plurality of the word righteousnesses. No matter how many they are, all our good works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And we all do fade as the leaves, like the wind hath taken us away. And therefore there is none that calleth upon the name that stirred up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. Thus, the need to what? To trust Christ alone. Nothing else, no one else, no work, but Christ alone for your salvation. Not Christ plus your good work. Not Christ and the keeping of the law. Not Christ plus your denomination. Not Christ plus anything else. No, Christ and Christ alone. You know, in Acts 13, Paul preaching, he said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, preaching to the Jews, okay, that through this man, speaking of Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul made it very clear that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses or any Old Testament sacrifice. It must be through Christ and through Christ alone. Now let me share some of the precious words of the Apostle Paul. I'll just read a few. One of them being Romans 3. I love what it says there in Romans 3. In Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. But justified freely. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How? How? How, Paul? What you say, Paul? Did I hear you right, Paul? Yes, you heard right. But justified freely. You get it? Free, without price. But justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen again to verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease the wrath of God. You cannot do anything to remove the wrath of God that's over you because of your sins. Only Christ can appease God and remove that wrath. But notice what he says in verse 25, speaking about the blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that God might be what? The just and justifier of them that believe in Christ Jesus. Now, Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift came. There it is again. The free gift came upon all men. Justification of life. And then, of course, I think we sing this in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let them hear and say, come. And let him that athirst come. And whosoever will come, let him take the water of life freely. Did you get all those words? Romans 3:24, freely. Romans 5:18, free gift. And Romans 3:17, freely. You see the aspect of the free grace of salvation. And so again, oh my dear ones, the salvation of the living and true God is free. Free. The freeness of salvation. Do not trust in lying words that cannot profit your soul. In other words, don't let your heart deceive you. In Romans 1:16 it says, and I will utter my judgment against them for touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned down incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands. No doubt, God is provoked and anger by those who seek salvation by any other way than the one He has so clearly set forth in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God make such an invitation in Isaiah 55 and in the Gospels? Why? Because we were lost. We are lost in our sin. Everyone that born into this world is born lost, non-exempt. And this is why God, This is why God makes an invitation to those who have not yet come, to come to Him. How? Through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the blessing of this invitation, as you see, is very clear, that salvation is offered how? By the free grace of God. It's free. It will not cost you anything. It's free. God has provided everything necessary. He has paid for your salvation. Therefore, the invitation is free. No, it is not Dutch treat, okay? No. Where everybody has to pay themselves. No. It's free. It's not found in religion or any kind of ceremonies that people do, but it's found free. Free. And if you don't understand English and Spanish, gratis. Es gratis. It's free. It's free. And the only thing required of you is to turn. To turn from your sins. To repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Isaiah sets forth in Isaiah 55. The freeness of salvation. The freeness of grace. The invitation to come. And this is why he says, incline your ear and come unto me. In Isaiah 55:3. And so the call is made to you this morning, if you're outside Christ, to come. To be saved from your sins. And to be delivered from the impending doom of your sins. Because your sins will take you to hell. Even the Lord Jesus Christ told us there in Matthew 11, come unto me. All ye that labor and heavy laden, are you under the heavy burden of sin? Christ says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You see, the Bible is so full of the call of God to sinners to come unto Him for salvation. And we see this gloriously throughout all the Scriptures. Even in Isaiah 55 that we saw earlier in verses 1 to 3 on the freeness of salvation. And so again, Christ came and fulfilled everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. And I believe this is why in Matthew 5:17, Christ clearly established the point so nobody would misunderstand what he was saying. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I mean, was he trying to overthrow the law? No. He was making it quite clear and certain that the way of salvation and to enter into God's kingdom was not in any form or merit gained through the obedience of the law. No. But, sadly, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, accused Christ of overthrowing the law. Even we know that the Apostle Paul was accused of the same thing regarding the law. And as a matter of fact, this ideology of the Pharisees continues to this day, where there's so many in our day that still believe you can keep the law to be saved. But Christ said, that's not it. And it means that nobody can earn merit from God in any way, which would include the keeping of the law. And so Christ made it very clear. And you see, and we'll see this in the rest of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But again, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy or abolish the law. And if the Pharisees had listened to what he was teaching, it would have been very clear to them that he came to fulfill every aspect of the law, every jot, every tittle of the law for the salvation of sinners. That they would be saved through him. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. Why? Because we can't. And we cannot in any way keep the law of God. Only Christ did. And this is why he came to save sinners, because we could not do what the law commands. Therefore, neither the law nor the prophets, again, were put aside by Christ. No, he's proclaiming that he fulfilled the law for our salvation. And so again, this is why in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 5, he warned anyone who believes and teaches that he has abolished the law or the Ten Commandments like the rank antinomians of our day. Again, notice what he said. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till law be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Christ made it very clear in verses 18 and 19 that anyone who teaches that the law has been done away with and teaches that it can break the law of God without any recompense shall be called least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall teach and shall apply them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this verse makes it very clear in regards to a person when they teach anything regarding the law of God. Verse 18 expresses it very clearly that nothing in the law will pass until it all be fulfilled, even to the smallest detail. That's why Christ said, jot or tittle. And you should know by now that the jot or tittle is the smallest little mark in the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So what strong affirmation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was that the Pharisees divided the precepts and the laws into so many various lesser and greater that we saw some of it in Matthew 15 and you'll see it in Matthew 23. And it's so sad. And they would often make for themselves judges over the people. And they would decide who violated the law and who didn't. I like what Albert Barnes says about these verses here. He says, quote, Christ teaches that in the kingdom, they who make this distinction or who taunt that any laws of God might be violated with impunity shall be called least. Well, they should be held in high regard who shall observe all the laws of God without distinction. And he continues, and he makes three important points that I love. He says, quote, he that teaches that all the law of God is binding and that the whole of the law, that it should be obeyed without attempting to specify what is most important, shall be a teacher worthy of his office and shall be called great. Hence, we learn, one, that all the law of God is binding on the Christian. He's speaking about the Ten Commandments. Two, that all the commands of God should be preached in their proper place by Christian ministers. Three, that they who pretend that they are any laws of God so small that they don't need them today to obey are unworthy of his kingdom. And fourth, true piety has respect to all the commandments of God. Unquote. I love that. And that guy brings it to the close. But you do remember the words of the Apostle Paul there, Romans 7:12. Remember what he said? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments is holy and just and good. Very clear. And I believe this is what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Not dividing which is the least, which is the greatest. No. All the Word of God is great. Okay? So my dear ones, those of us who are in the kingdom of God, let us be careful how and what we teach about the law of God, because God does not take it lightly. But please understand that the law was not given also because we could keep them. No, they were, we'll see next week, they were given to us to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we couldn't keep them, and therefore our need of God. And understand, all of you who are outside Christ this morning, you are also under the condemnation of the law. And that's why Christ kept it, to save your soul. And thus, the importance of your need to come to Christ. Time is escaping. We'll bring this to an end. And we'll pick up here next week. But as I conclude again, those of you who are outside Christ, I compel you to come to Christ this morning. Christ came to save sinners. And I pray that you would come and experience eternal life in the person of Christ. Christ again says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You know, the Bible is full of God's call to sinners to come for salvation. We see this throughout the Bible. One of my favorite ones is in Ezekiel 18, when he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord of God. Wherefore turn and live. God does not take pleasure in the death. No, but he delights what? In mercy. In mercy. And does Isaiah 55, we'll read 3:3-7. Incline your ear and come unto me, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Therefore, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And therefore, come to Christ this morning. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear message of the gospel, the clear message of salvation, that it is the free grace of God. And the only hope for any sinner, any person, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those here, those listening on Facebook, and even later on the sermon audio, Lord, that they be lost, that they would come, even this very moment, Lord, calling upon thee for salvation. For that's the purpose why you came. It says right at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew 1:21, that he came because he would save his people from their sins. And so, Lord, do a work in our midst and bless. And thus we ask all this in your blessed and most holy name. Amen. And thank you again for being with us through the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed.